Let's go to the Word, and in the sixth chapter of John's Gospel, we discover a story that is well known, and I suppose if I announce that I'm going to speak about the feeding of the 5,000, several of you will lean back because you've heard all the preachers say all the things about all the feeding of the 5,000. You've heard them tell you that barley loaves was the feeding for the poor. That's not true, but it's what lots of preachers preach. You've heard people say, well, there were 5,000 men that were counted, and if you put one wife and two children per man, you come up with 25,000 people or 20,000 people or thereabouts, which makes the miracle even more stupendous than it is. And that could be true, I guess. You've heard all the good pieces about the story of the feeding of the 5,000. Yet John doesn't give us all the detail that Matthew and Mark give us. And John seems to be wanting to teach us what Jesus wanted us to learn. Whereas the other chronologers have put together the story in its chronological form and its correct place in the scripture, John goes on with massive teaching how it is that Jesus said, I am the bread of life. And because I am the bread of life, if you start feeding on me, then you will live. Your thirst will be quenched and your hunger will be quenched. And Jesus was, in a sense, rounding off the expression that he started his ministry with when it's recorded for us in the 5th and 6th chapters of Matthew, where Jesus quietly and quite simply says, blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness. They shall be filled. And in this chapter especially, Jesus is saying, here's the filling. Here's the filling. But that isn't either what I want to actually get to as we look at this portion of the Word. I especially want us to understand something that is intrinsic through all that is said by the Lord Jesus throughout this chapter and on until his crucifixion. And this is it. John records it as no one else actually does. He says, in effect, that the Lord Jesus isn't here to create. He isn't on earth to create anything. He is on earth to transform. And if you and I can understand this, we can perhaps enter into this story of the feeding of the 5,000 with new insights, new vision, and perhaps some new understanding. See, if you go back into the second chapter of John's Gospel, you discover the Lord Jesus with his mother and his brethren and some friends in Cana of Galilee at a wedding, and they run out of wine. And Jesus says, I want you to fill the water pots full of water. So they fill it full of water. Then he says, pour out. And they pour out what was water and now is sumptuous, succulent wine. Now, I'm not going to bother with the discussion of whether it was fermented or unfermented, whether it was grape juice or whether it was the grape juice. I'm not going to get into all of that nonsense because you and I can argue about that forever and ever, and we will until we get to glory when we can walk up to the Lord Jesus and say, what, was it really fermented? Did you really drink that stuff? You can do that then. There's time enough for that. Let's not get into a silly argument that we can't resolve. But do let us look very, very carefully at what Jesus was teaching at the beginning of John and discover that when we get right up to the end of the story in John's Gospel, we find the Apostle Peter making an idiot of himself, saying, I'll go to prison, I'll die, whatever you want, I'll go with you, I'm not going to let you go. He denied that Jesus was saying to him, the Scripture says, all shall forsake me. He said, no, no, the Scripture may say that about everybody, but not me. It didn't include me. He forgets that it is Jesus, none else than Jesus, whom he has called the Christ, the Son of God, the one that has the words of life and so on. He ignores all of that and he says, I'm going to stay there. And then he denies the Lord Jesus, and Jesus shows the disciples in the 21st chapter, as we've discovered in previous studies, he says, lovest thou me more than these? Yea, Lord, thou knowest I love thee. And the passion that comes out of the Apostle Peter at that time, from the beginning of this gospel to the end of this gospel, the Lord Jesus, by the power of the Holy Spirit, at the pen of John, reveals to us that God does not create, He transforms. God is in the business of transforming men and women. Now let's ask a question before we get into the scripture. What do your parents think of you? My dad once took me aside. I was cleaning my boots at the time, and he said, "You're a cad." Now, I'm not sure what a cad is, but it sounded like bad, and I knew I hadn't been very good. "You're a cad," said my dad. I didn't like it. And I went on brushing my shoes very vigorously. The shine was enormous that Sunday morning. What's a cad? That's what my dad thought of me at that time. I hope it changed. What does your dad say to you? What do your parents think of you? What do your children think of you? I remember telling my dad that I thought he was a monster. Now I wonder what that conjectured in his mind. Three heads, long tail, whiskers sticking out of his eyes or something? What exactly did I say? Not very much. I was in the heat of a rage, I was furious, and so I called him a monster. What do your children say to you? Well, you may be a person that is trying to be suave and debonair, and you've covered up all the little blemishes in your life, like makeup on a pockmarked face. You hope people won't see through the makeup, and you've got a nice complexion so long as you stand at a distance. You may be a person that enjoys to ski down the slopes and really whoop it up. You may be somebody who is very athletic and likes to run round the track and show off your slimness. You may be somebody who likes to sit around and grow larger and enjoy waxing in fatness. Fatness in waxing, something like that. Maybe you enjoy that. Maybe you're somebody who wants to impress people with the brilliance of your mind, and you, with all these funny things, all the brilliance of your ignorance. All of these things seem to come out of us, and we cover up our real selves with these various outward attributes, and we seem to want to tell people, "Look what the super person I am on the exterior, please don't look in." I'm amazed when Christmas comes how we spend maybe $1.50 wrapping up an orange that is worth maybe 10 or 15 cents. I'm amazed at the beautiful fancy ribbons and the pretty paper that we put round bits of old junk. And there are some times when birthdays and present days come that I think I would rather look at the package than what's inside. I'm amazed how many shirts are not big enough, how many socks are not the right color, how many ties I wouldn't even give to my best friend. I'm amazed how many things I can't use when I've opened the package, but the package looked good. Do you remember when you were a child going to the Christmas tree, when parents weren't around and rattling boxes, listening? If it didn't rattle, if you rattled it hard enough, it began to rattle. Remember those days? Or weighing them in your hand. "My brother's is heavier than mine. That's not fair." And perhaps accidentally treading on it to discover if it would squelch. And then come back to size. Sometimes we are like presents, not of much value, but of gorgeous wrapping. Now God says, "I can change that. I can transform you." What do your parents think of you? What do your children think of you? How are you making out these days in your life? God can transform that. What does your wife think of you? What does your husband think of you? God can transform that. I know, we don't want it transformed. Thank you very much. We've stiffened our necks, we've set our chins, and We've shot out our pouting lip, and we're settled. Hold on. God is in the business of transforming lives. And the truth comes through as John writes this particular portion of Scripture. After these things, says verse 1, after that the impotent man has been made undried up and unwithered, after that this man has regained his strength and ability, and after the long discussion, and maybe several months and possibly a whole year has gone between chapter 5 and chapter 6 here and verse 1, after this, and very probably in the year of 29 AD, 1 year before the crucifixion, they were at the Passover feast. And as they're at the Passover feast, Jesus and his disciples travel over the sea and they arrive in Bethesda. And it was very likely a place called Bethesda Julius. They traveled over the Sea of Galilee that is also called the Sea of Tiberias. And they arrive on the other side where there are beautiful rolling hills, rather like the countryside around here. And it's approximately this time of year. And at this time of year, as you can see in this area, the fields are beautifully green, and so it was here. The fields were lovely and green. The hillsides were gorgeous. The flowers were heady. The fragrance was absolutely wondrous. The whole scene is beautiful. See all those eastern people gathering, coming on the shore. See the beautiful blue of the sea and the blue of the sky, the green of the hills, and then all the people in their various colored dresses coming together. At least 5,012 people, and 13 rather, for Jesus was also there. And see this gathering. And see as they start sitting down in the green, standing up, talking in groups, and then as Jesus starts to speak, it appears that they all stood and listened to Jesus. But before he started his discourse, he said to Philip, "How are we going to feed this crowd?" And you can read for yourself how it is. What do we do with man? He says in verse 5, what are we going to do with man? How are we going to feed these people? There is such an enormous congregation. How are we going to feed them? And the word is tremendous. When shall we buy bread that we may eat? What are we going to do with man? What are we going to do with this crowd? This crowd that stands there looking for something. They were actually looking for a political figure. They were actually looking for the Messiah to come. They were actually looking for someone that would take them away from the bondage of Rome and into the freedom that they thought they might have. And they were going to enjoy that freedom. They were looking for political leadership. And they wanted that leadership at all costs. What are we going to do with man? Much more is in the question than originally quickly meets the eye. What are we going to do? He knew what he was going to do, and he knew that it would only satisfy one portion of the persons that were going to be the recipients. And Philip really doesn't answer. He really doesn't know what to do. In fact, Philip has no answer. He goes into a great discussion of logistics. He says, "Oh, well, we have to go out and we have to buy 200 penny worth of bread." And in case anybody has shared with you how much that really means, if you can't possibly work it out in pounds, shillings, or pence, or in dollars and cents, it's impossible. Inflation keeps on aggravating the sum of money. So let me work it out for you this way. A penny equals about a denarii. A denarii means literally a ten portions, or a piece of 10 portions. And a denarii was what a man was paid for a whole day's work. Now, if you look at it this way, 200 days' work of one man wouldn't buy enough bread for all these people. And so you discover the logistical problem that Philip was about to indulge. He decides that he must get into some great logistical discussion. How are we going to get 200 working days worth of bread here? How are we going to somehow get it here? If we can buy it, we've got to transport it. If we transport it, where will we store it? And can you talk long enough, Lord, so that we can go and get it and bring it and store it and then share it? And then we've got to pass it out. He was looking at all the logistical problems. And it's the same in churches today. We look at all the problems instead of all the glory of God. We see so much that we should do, we don't do it because we see problems upon problems, and we don't think we can work through all the logistics, and we bog down in logistical thinking. Ladies and gentlemen, Jesus came to transform the bread. There seems to be an attitude in the Lord Jesus Christ that is revealed especially in this story. What have you got? Let's take what you've got and let's use that. Well, Lord, there's a kid here and he's got 5 loaves and 2 fishes, but what in the world are we going to do with all that? Look at the people, 5,000, at least 5,000 people, 5 loaves, that's 1 loaf per 1,000, and 2 fishes. That's just a little piece of fish for everybody. And I suppose in their minds, if they had thought this far, they were going to pass a piece of bread and a piece of fish and everybody got a lick. Now someone's come up with a brilliant idea that what actually took place, these people when they traveled had a little purse that hung on their belt, and in their purse they carried little pieces of food. And Jesus said, let's share it. And so they all opened their purses and shared their food and they were fed that way. That is to deny the miracle and that is to deny the glory of God. Don't even listen to that. Please. Because it isn't what's here. What Jesus did was something massive. And I want to share it with you in this manner. He said, let's take what there is. One of his disciples, Simon, Peter's brother, or rather Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, there is a lad here. Don't speculate whether the lad was on an errand. We don't know. There's no way of finding out. He could possibly be. Maybe he'd run away from home. How about that? I'll throw that in. Then you can get all excited about that. All kinds of reasons. All that matters is this boy was there and he had 5 barley loaves. Usually they were pancake shaped. They weren't high, beautiful loaves like we cook. They were usually flat and crispy. Some have speculated that these loaves were for poor people. Poor people don't necessarily eat poor food. It's the in-betweeners, the middle class that eat the poor food. They have to keep up with the Joneses and everything else, so they let the food thing go. They're the junk food promoters. So don't put the food down. Sure, it was near the line of being good nutrition. But it's curious today how many people want to eat barley loaves. Good roughage, they say. Let's look at the barley loaves and the fishes. 5 and 2, it's all they've got. And they've got this massive crowd of people. What have we got is the indication that we get from this, the implication. What do we have that we can give these people? Well, Lord, there's this meager amount, this small amount. I've got something to share with you. Your life isn't worth very much more than 5 barley loaves and 2 fishes at all. And I've got something to share with you. It's very possible that you think you're really somebody. It's very possible that you think you can achieve something because you've got massive learning and colossal ability and you've piled up those 2 attributes and you think on the credit side, you're really somebody. Here is the news that I've got for you. You're not worth much more if as much as 5 barley loaves and 2 fishes. For if we eat the barley loaves and fishes, we could live another couple of days. You, we can't eat. So Jesus says, in effect, show me something that is next to worthless. You. And I'll transform you into something that is so worthy and filled with worth that you'll be useful, that you'll be powerful, that you'll be mighty, you'll be transformed. Let me take hold of that which is insignificant and make it significant. Let me take hold of that that is looked down upon the weak and the sickly, and let me, through that weak and sickliness, show my power and my might and my glory. And that shall reveal the beauty of the holiness of God. It is the weak and the sickly things, the people of no repute and of no estate and of no standing before mankind, that God loves to take hold of, and He loves to breathe through them the might of His new power and His mighty Holy Spirit. He transforms. He is not worried about creating, He's done it. He created man in His own image, and man went over to sin and fell from the image of God. He has created once, and that's been enough. God now is in the business, as it were, of transforming, so that the parent that is critical of the child, and the child that is sneering at the parent, and the husband that can't stick the wife, and the wife that doesn't want the husband, and so on and back and forth, all of these interpersonal relationships can be changed by the renewing of our minds, can be changed by the renewing of our spirits, can be changed by the transforming of our inner persons. How does it happen? Well, let's look at that. He says, arrange something that is convenient and comfortable. Have them sit down in groups. And Matthew and Mark tell us that they divided people into 50s and into 100s and had them sit down in picnicking groups. Always our Father is looking for our comfort. I don't believe He wants you to feel that there is a lick of flame roaring up your back so that you have to run to Jesus. I don't believe it's necessary. It's a fact that hell is the reverse of heaven, that emptiness and without Christ is the other side of the coin of being with Christ. That's quite correct. But the very essence and breathing and sulfuric stench of hell is not what is filling your mind and nostrils at this point. For God would have you comforted. The problem at this point in your life is that some of you have not yet been transformed. Or you've had all this biblical stuff poured into your mind and into your heart over many years, but you've yet to be transformed, turned around, changed into the likeness of His glory. Oh, ladies and gentlemen, today is a day where we need to say, Lord, transform me. Transform me. And Jesus will cause you to sit in a convenient place, and He'll cause you to sit in a comfortable place, and He will cause you to be in a place where you can gain more comfort, and He will now approach you. The prodigal son found that if he would turn towards home, the father was already looking for him. He found that if he would start stepping out towards home, the father came running to him. He found that if he would greet the Father with the truth of how his life was stacked up against the glories of God and of heaven, he found the Father forgave him all and said, "This my son was dead, is alive, was lost, is found. Rejoice with me." Ah, the next move is this. Verse 11 tells us Jesus took the loaves. He took these 5 loaves and these 2 fishes. And notice, he gave thanks. Thanksgiving before the miracle of thanksgiving is simply this, that as he gave thanks, then he broke the bread and he distributed it to the disciples and the disciples to them that were set down, and likewise of the fishes as much as they would. He now met that piece of the people that needed so badly to be addressed. They were hungry. And so he said, let's feed them. And he broke the bread. As the bread was broken, there was more bread than ever they imagined, enough to feed at least the 5,000. There was so much when he had broken the bread and the fishes, and the people unfortunately did what you and I suppose, would do. Look at verse 12 with me. They showed their greed, and he showed them grace. See, when they were filled, but they saw the bread coming by. It was broken into chunks, not into tiny fragments. We're not talking about fragmentation and crumbs. We're talking about chunks. Chunks that a man would pick hold of and chew, rather like when we break a loaf of bread open when it's nice and fresh and gorgeous and warm. A chunk. He tore the pieces apart, and those pieces were in the hands of the men. These chunks, they didn't take one or two, they took as many as they could grab. We're like that, we're greedy. We're greedy. We want to take so much. We perhaps remember that tomorrow may come. But Jesus told his disciples, take no thought of the morrow, for sufficient is the day unto the evil thereof. Don't anticipate tomorrow's evils. You've got enough to deal with today. Live today. The children of Israel learned to live a day at a time. They learned to cross their bridges when they got to it. It took them 40 years to learn it, but they learned it. Maybe not very successfully, but the lesson was there. God gave them manna, and some of them took more than they should. And they stored it up. They wanted to make sure that God would be if God forgot to come tomorrow, well, they wanted to make sure that they got enough food, and it turned mildy. And by tomorrow, it was unedible. But every day the manna came down, and every day they ate the manna. And these people couldn't wait to grab all that they could get. And there are some of us in this congregation, maybe. You've been grabbing at all kinds of religiousness. You've been hanging on to anything that's religious. Because if you hang on to the religious stuff, somehow you can salve your conscience and not get right with God. Not receive Jesus as your personal Savior. Not live for Jesus Christ the Lord. Not really say, Lord, take my life and let it be consecrated all to Thee. You're greedy. You have a chunk of the world and you were whooping it up last night. And last week you've been fooling around. And now today you're in church and you're doing your religious duties and you hope the two are somehow compatible and somehow you'll get along together and you can weave the religious stuff in all the worldly stuff and somehow that'll be all right, won't it, Lord? That's being greedy. We have only one life to live and only what we do for Christ will last. But notice grace is revealed. I imagine the boy who had the loaves and fish taken from him and shared amongst all these people, I imagine that boy may have said something like this. What am I going to tell him when I get home? And Jesus looks at his disciples and reveals grace. He says in verse 12, gather all the fragments, gather all the pieces that they couldn't eat and left behind, so that nothing is lost. And then we see something wondrous. In verse 13, therefore they gathered them together and filled 12 baskets with the pieces of the 5 barley loaves, which remained over and above unto them that had eaten. So their greed didn't do them very much good. They couldn't eat all that they had grasped. They couldn't actually use what they had taken. So they had stolen in vain. How we steal unnecessarily from God. Notice it's kind of interesting. There is one basket for every disciple, and every disciple fills that basket. I think this is to remind these men that God will provide everything that is necessary, to remind each disciple that there is provision of God and that there is gentle compassion in the Lord Jesus. He reminds them that everything you need, my Father will supply. I am, he says later on in this chapter, the bread of life. Unfortunately, these people were so excited, verses 14 and 15 tell us, that they got all worked up and would have made Jesus a king because he fed them. And they were thoroughly disappointed when he went off on his own because they expected a king who fed them to receive their homage and to receive the accolades of mankind. They didn't understand that he was the bread of life. They didn't comprehend that he was the gracious gift of God for their lives. They would not understand that he wanted to feed their souls as well as their bellies. Do you understand that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son that whoever believed in him would not be like bread perishing, but have everlasting life? Do you see the provision of Christ? Are you transformed? I know. But are you? Are you transformed? One day, you'll stand before the Lord Jesus and you'll say, Lord, I did everything. And he'll say, but were you transformed? I took 5 loaves and transformed it into a banquet for a feast of 5,000. Were you transformed and made into a banquet? Do people criticize you or do they feed from you? Are you a sort of banquet table where people enjoy to come? Or are you a repugnant, spiritually repugnant person that people loathe to be around? Where are you? We are to be banquet tables, transformed. If we were to eat from you, would we be nauseated? Or nourished. If we eat of Jesus, we are nourished, for he is just enough. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for this place, this time, and this word. Bless our hearts and open our minds, that when we see thee face to face, when we reach that heavenly portal, we shall know that we are transformed. Oh, how Jesus, how long ere we shout the glad song. Remind us, we'll not sing it unless we're transformed. Oh, Lord, bring us to that place where we may say, take me as I am, Lord. Put thy power within, Lord. Make me all thine own, Lord. For this we pray. Amen.